I'd like us to look this evening at Christ seen through Jonah, through the prophet Jonah. We're going to turn in a minute to Matthew 12 initially, and I shall show you some verses there. We're going to look in a single study at the prophecy of Jonah. I say prophecy because it's an unusual book. It's one of the minor prophets, but it really is minor in the sense that there is only one verse of direct prophecy. But really the whole book of Jonah, the whole narrative, is, as we shall see, a wonderfully detailed and rich analogy to the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is fine detail for us to look at. This is one of the classic Old Testament types. We considered on Sunday night how there are other themes. The prodigal son in chapter 1 and 2 and his older brother in chapter 3 and 4. But Jonah himself is a contrast, a parallel, a type. We call it a type because it's a shadowy figure, alluding, pointing, showing, revealing something of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Adam as a type of Christ, the first Adam. We think of Abraham, we think of Isaac, Joseph, as he was raised from the pit. We think of Moses, Joshua, but also Jonah. Sometimes Bible teachers and preachers, they go overboard. They go too far. They find figures and types that really were not intended. But we're on very solid ground tonight. If you turn to Matthew 12, I want to show you three verses where the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to compare himself with two people and with a building. Matthew 12, this is a glorious chapter. We won't study it. It's perhaps a chapter which stands out in the Gospels where Christ asserts his unmatched, unrivaled, superhuman majesty. And he's going to use three very helpful pictures in order to demonstrate that there is a great, but there is one greater. So look down in chapter 12 of Matthew 12, sorry, verse 6 of chapter 12, and this is what Christ says. But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. You see the temple in all its glory, in all its majesty. It's revered by you Jews, you Pharisees. It's expensive, it's luxurious, it's grand, it's large. But there is one much greater. This temple will fade. AD 70, it will disappear. But I'm greater in glory. And of course, I'm everlasting, superior, even to the temple. Look down in verse 42. It's an obvious analogy. Chapter 12 and verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came, speaking of the Queen of Sheba, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, look again, a greater than Solomon is here. He's alluding to the riches, the wisdom of Solomon. I here, standing before you, I'm not only greater than the temple, in all its permanence, it's going to fade. I'm greater than Solomon in all his wisdom and knowledge and glory. He faded. And then there's a third. We look here in verse 41, the previous verse. We don't need to look at the verses before where they're asking for a sign. We mentioned them on Sunday evening. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Christ believed in Jonah. Literally, the detail of Jonah he uses as a picture. The temple, Solomon, Jonah. I am greater than them all. What's he referring to with Jonah? Well, Jonah's preaching of repentance at the second time of asking was tremendously successful. He went with no faith or little faith. He went not knowing what would happen, but he went pleading that the people would repent. And as we shall see, they did. All of them, all of the people of Nineveh turned with genuine repentance to the Lord. And he's making a comparison. He says, Jonah, his preaching was successful. Well, my message, the gospel, it will be even more successful. Not in percentage terms. 100% of Nineveh was saved and repented. But all of my people, everywhere, in every land, in every nation, all the people that I die for, all the people that I call, they will all come to me. And so I am greater in that respect, and in every respect, to Jonah. So we're on solid ground. I'd like to look tonight in a slightly unusual study at a number of comparisons, parallels. I trust you find this as compelling, as interesting. It stirs us up to think of the Word of God written. We don't quite know when Jonah was written. Some say 300, 400 years before Christ. Some say as many as 700 years. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a further revelation. We see the promise of Christ in Genesis. We see it, of course, throughout the prophets. Isaiah 53, Jeremiah, all the way through the minor prophets. And here it's my conviction, on the basis of Matthew 12, here is Christ. And I'm going to show you, to try to prove, to try to encourage. If I have one objective tonight, is to give us an even greater respect, appreciation, confidence in the Word of God. The Word of God is supreme. The Word of God that can give us this graphic detail hundreds of years before the life of Christ and his death and resurrection. This is inspired writing. There's nothing like it. I was visiting somebody last night and they had family round and they asked me a question, but how do we know this is the Word of God? You read it, friends. You look at some of the things that we'll look at tonight. It's compelling. If you give it the opportunity, if you dig deep, you can see things which are too extraordinary to be written by the hand of men and women. This is the hand of God. It's inspired. But I trust as well that this will encourage us. Turn to Jonah chapter 2. We're going to go quickly. I want to give you headings and give you themes. They're so obvious when you look at them. So first of all, the name of Jonah. The name of Jonah means dove. Dove. The one that brings message of peace. We know that from the ark. Which bird was sent out? A dove. A dove brought peace. The bringer of peace is Christ. The Prince of Peace. Then Jonah. The word had come from heaven to Jonah. The word comes to the Lord. Jonah. What a parallel. Christ, the Prince of Peace. Jonah, the dove. But secondly, we see the identity. The identity of Jonah. Look back to verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the dove, the son of Amittai. Sometimes we read over these historical narratives and we think there's not much there. The word Amittai means my truce. So, Jonah, the bringer of peace, the son of truce, Christ, the bringer of peace, the prince of peace, the son of my truce. Isn't that the parallel? His identity, specifically named as being of Amittai. He was named that way before Jonah was born because this was prophecy, because there would be a purpose. Jonah was to take the truth. He was to bring peace. Christ, of course, was to take the truth. He is the truth. He revealed the truth. And he brought peace. And he brought truth to us, to the world. His name and his identity. Well, Jonah was, thirdly, one who had a calling. It wasn't a calling that he seemed to really want, like Jeremiah. He was a reluctant prophet. We looked at that in chapter 1. He didn't want to go. He went in the opposite direction. Some of these contrasts are opposite. Some of them are identical. He was called as a Hebrew prophet. Of course, Christ was the final prophet. He was the one that saw the end of the Old Testament era. And he was the one who brought the final revelation, the truth of God from heaven, the bringer of peace, the final prophet, the obedient prophet, rather than Jonah, the disobedient Hebrew prophet. But then we see in the message, the name, the identity, the calling, and the message. What was to be the message? Well, that's obvious. His message was a message of repentance. He didn't want to preach it. Sometimes people say he thought it would be too hard. The people were too barbarous. It would be too difficult for him to go there. He shied away, but I think, as we looked at, his real reason for not going was he had a prejudice. With some justification, humanly speaking, for not going to the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to take them a message of repentance because he didn't think they deserved to repent and to have grace. Well, as soon as Christ comes, we looked at that at the beginning of Mark. He comes. What's his message? What's the message of John the Baptist? The message is one word. Repentance, something we don't hear that much of today. What is the gospel? A call to repentance. The one that brings truth and peace comes as the final prophet, urging, calling, commanding people everywhere to repent. It's the same. Jonah is like Christ. This is a prophecy. And it was known. Christ was not the only one that would have seen the parallels. The truth and the historicity of Jonah was handed down. It's even known, Jonah, in other religions. It's written in other sacred writings. Of course, we believe this is the inspired word of God, but it was handed down. It was known well in the ancient East. Jonah, he was a prophet. The final prophet is Christ, and the one who was sent to preach repentance was Jonah and is Christ. What about his conduct? The conduct of Jonah, like us, it was disobedient. He had a calling. He was sent. He had a station. He had a place. He had clear instructions where to go, when to go, how to go, what to say. But he was disobedient. Sometimes we're like that. We don't go, or we go slowly. We go without faith. Or maybe in the opposite direction. We know how we should behave. We know the Word of God. We know what our character and conduct should be. We know we should go to those who, humanly speaking, don't deserve grace like us. But we seem to have this categorizing of sin. It's common amongst Christian people. We put certain sins into certain categories and we say, oh, those people that do such and such a thing, they're not worthy. Well, of course they're not. And neither are we. We all stand only on grace. It's our only hope for all of us. None of us deserve. And so Jonah's conduct was disobedient. What a contrast to Christ. The Christ who was perfectly, perfectly obedient in every single respect. He didn't say a word when he could have done. When injustice was done, he accepted it. He went before several trials and he didn't strike out. Peter did. He didn't. He was perfectly obedient even unto death. Jonah's disobedience contrasts and highlights even more the perfect obedience of Christ. Perfect in every single respect. Jonah's disobedience still led to the conversion, not just of the people of Nineveh, but they knew he was a man of God, they knew he feared God, they knew he was a prophet, they knew what his calling was, and despite his disobedience, the sailors came to trust in Christ. But the opposite's true of Christ. Because of his obedience, all who come to believe in Christ. These contrasts. Let me show you another one. Jonah was in the storm, it's obvious. He was asleep in the boat. Sunday morning we come to the end of a chapter in Mark, Mark 4, and we will see Christ asleep in the back of the boat. Christ will be asleep because he's weary, because he's labored, because he's been preaching, because he's been fighting opposition and Satan, and he's been standing for truth. Jonah was at the back of the boat because of his disobedience, because he'd gone in the opposite direction, because he hadn't labored, because he was negligent. Christ was fully obedient. And in the storm, at the back of the boat with his disciples, he was so tired. Negligence versus diligence. Let me show you another detail. This seems to be an incidental detail. The sailors cast lots to determine what would happen to Jonah. The soldiers cast lots just before the death of Christ. One of those incidental details, but surely alluded to what would happen on the cross when Christ's clothes were decided in their fate by the soldiers, by the distribution of lots. Luck and fate seems to be used, but it doesn't thwart God's plan. God's plan was that Jonah would have a near-death experience. His plan was that Christ would die and nothing would stop it. And then we see the incidental conversions. While Christ is on the cross, we believe that the centurion, the soldier, was converted. We believe the thief was converted. And as we've mentioned, the sailors were converted. Another parallel. These things are not incidental, accidental, detail. They are alluding and they are speaking of what will happen. Don't you see the beauty, the remarkable prophecy which is fulfilled in Christ? What about the sentence? Jonah proposes his own sentence. He says to the men, he says, throw me overboard. If you want the storm, if you want the wrath of God to be subdued, I need to go overboard. He willingly allows himself to be taken and thrown out, just in the same way Christ willingly allows himself to be taken. Death was the solution to the problem for Jonah and for the men. There was no hope for the men if Jonah didn't go in a form of sacrifice, willingly offering himself as a sacrifice. And of course, Christ willingly offered himself as a sacrifice while the darkness hung and the distress and the despair of the world seemed to hang all around. For those hours that he was in the whale, it was darkness. It was despair. It was distress. And the only thing that would lift the gloom was if a Saviour was sent. Of course, Christ was that Saviour. The whale, picturing Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah says in his prayer, his sentence. But what about the method? You see, because of the sin of Jonah, horrible sin, not doing what he should have done. Because of the sin of the sailors, their idolatry, darkness hangs. Distress, the anger of God falls. The storm, the seas, it literally says in the original, the seas shake. The wrath of God is being poured out. And the earthquake took place at Calvary. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two. The ground shook. The wrath of God was being manifested. This was God's method, punishment for Jonah as a symbolic representation of the anger of God that had to fall on someone in order for God's wrath to be appeased. You see the symbolism again. But then there's the guilt. Guilt. Jonah takes the guilt. He bears the guilt. He feels the despair, he feels the distress, the darkness. There's nowhere to turn to. He feels his poverty. And then again we see his only hope is to cry out in prayer. Doesn't the Saviour call out in prayer? His prayer is for the people. Forgive them. They know not what they're doing. His prayer is for himself. That he would be saved. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just look at the language that Jonah uses here in chapter 2, verse 4. Then said, I said, I am cast out of thy sight. You see the despair. He's been deserted by his God. Yet I will look again unto thy holy temple. This is spiritual language. He's crying out to God who's in his temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. This is a spiritual experience that he's going through. The depths close me round about. The seaweed or the weeds that the whale had swallowed were wrapped about my head. Doesn't that speak of the crown of thorns that was wrapped around the Saviour's head? Am I being too fanciful? Why does it give such detail? Trivial, minor detail. It's here for a reason. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. He's feeling utter dejection, rejection. The earth with her bars, it's as though he's imprisoned. Didn't Christ feel imprisoned, sentenced, because of me, because of you? If you've trusted in him, the earth with her bars was about me forever. It was permanent. The death was irreversible, it seemed. That's Christ, isn't it? He's in the grave. It's irreversible, it seems. Yet, hast thou brought up my life from corruption, decay, the rotting of the body, the acid in the whale's stomach, the natural process of decay in Christ, if he was not raised up. O Lord my God, verse 7, my soul fainted within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee. He's feeling answers to prayer. He's in the pit. He's in despair. And the Lord is drawing near to him, just as his Father did to Christ on the cross. They that observe lying vanities. He's speaking of those who would tell lies while Christ was on the cross. But I will sacrifice unto thee. Isn't this remarkable? This is speaking of Christ on the cross. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What rich language. Salvation. Salvation comes. Jonah can't save himself. Verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. He could do nothing to save himself. He relies upon his God to raise him up, to take him out of the darkness, out of the despair. And so Christ depended upon the other members of the Trinity to give him life, to avoid the decay of corruption. And the Lord spake unto the fish. The Lord spoke, and his Son rose from the dead, and he was put upon the dry land. And so Christ was put on solid land, solid rock. New life is given. That's the next contrast. New life is given to Jonah. New life is given to Christ. It's different now. Christ has a resurrection body. Jonah has the life of one who now believes and trusts. He'll go forward. He'll go forward in obedience. The gospel will be preached. For 40 days, Christ, after his resurrection, will speak to the people, will evidence himself. There's even an allusion to that. Jonah speaks of 40 days before the city will fall. But the Lord relented. And the Lord built his church. And so the Lord relented with the people of Nineveh. And the Lord built his church. But there's one more parallel. What was the impact of Jonah's near death? As far as the sailors were concerned, he was dead. As far as he was concerned, he was dead. There was no coming back. What was the impact? 120,000 people, it tells us in the final verse. 60,000 persons who didn't know the right hand from the left. They had no idea of truth. They had no idea of morality. Their two hands were confused. 120,000 people. And they come in deep repentance. From the king, from the greatest to the least. And their repentance is so genuine. We read of it in chapter 3. Sackcloth, ashes, a fast from the lowest to the greatest. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't drink. How genuine. The whole city was saved. What's the impact of Christ's death? All his people. Everyone that he was sent to go to with the message of repentance, that he comes in obedience, every single one of them will be saved. Not one will be lost, except the son of perdition. The one that had to be lost We believe that was Judas, who had to be lost so that Christ could be betrayed. Life given, the impact. But one final thing. Who was this for? Why did Christ die? Was it just for the Jews? Was it just for a few people in Palestine? No, the gospel was to go to all nations. And the very fact that Jonah in the midst of the Old Testament is sent to Nineveh, a godless, immoral place that didn't know its right hand from its left, whose iniquity had come up to God, it's speaking that the gospel will go to all people. Praise God for that. Comes to us. Comes to a godless place like Bedford tonight. It comes to godless homes that have rejected, to godless people that all their lives they've lived away from God, and the people who seem most unlikely to turn to God. In a flash of Jonah's preaching, it seems it's almost instant. He goes there. No doubt his hair would have been bleached by the acid from the whale's stomach. He doesn't have a set of clothes. He comes into the town. He walks a day's journey. It was a big city. The people think there's a ghost. And he preaches repentance. No wonder they listened. God was with him. The message was compelling. The people saw, the people heard. God was with him. God was in his preaching. And the people knew, the people saw, this is God's word. We must turn from our wickedness. Every single one turns. And the people heard. And the people knew that they needed to turn to God. And every single one of them. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? He's so gracious. He keeps them with a means of supporting themselves. Isn't this our God? The message is the same. The calling to us is the same. The power of the gospel is the same. The calling is to take it to everywhere. That's the same. And the impact will be the same. Every single one of the people that God has called will hear that message and will be saved. What wonderful, wonderful contrast. I hope you don't think I've been too fanciful. The name, the identity, the calling, the message, the conduct, in the storm asleep, the lots cast, people converted incidentally, the sentence of Jonah and Christ, the method, the guilt, the salvation, the cross and the whale, the prayer prayed from the darkness, life given, new life given, the astonishing impact. And who's it for? For all people that will call on the name of the Lord in repentance. Well, isn't this wonderful? May it inspire us to more faith in God's word, more faith in the gospel, more trust that God will gather his people, and we are just servants, faithless, disobedient servants, but the Lord will do his work. If he did it through Jonah, he'll do it even